Well, I apologize for some of the distracting noises behind us, but I trust that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to hear despite the distraction, even as it's a reminder of the fact that this building has its limitations at times. If you have a Bible with you, or if you have it electronically, let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 20 as we continue in our sermon series in Genesis, and as we look now at Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother?' In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men who were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there was no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness that you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' And to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please have a seat. I've already prayed. So we're going to dive into this passage, and you'll notice that it's titled Deja Vu. Because if you've been with us, you'll know that this seems like it's happened before. And it has. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, right after God gave the initial covenant promise to Abraham that in him and in his seed after him the nations would be blessed, the first thing Abraham did was sojourn in Egypt, fleeing a famine and not trusting the Lord, and fearing Pharaoh rather than fearing God. He told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister and Sarah came into his harem. And we're going to kind of compare and contrast those a little bit as we just kind of work through the details of this story. But I think it's worth commenting on the fact that this is actually one of the passages that the fancy language is textual critics will point to and try to actually cause us to doubt the trustworthiness of Scripture. A lot of them will look at this and be like, there's no way this could have happened again. This just demonstrates the fact that you have multiple sources telling the story of Genesis, and they contradict each other, and they're not even clear on some of the details. And obviously, there are different traditions of the story, and it happened. Different people will tell the story differently, but there's no way it could have happened more than once, you know, not twice, and let alone a third time, because, oh, by the way, it's going to happen again when one of Abraham's sons is going to do the same thing with either a son or a grandson of Abimelech. But rather than actually, you know, causing us to question the trustworthiness of Scripture, I actually think this is one of the evidences of why we can trust the Scriptures, because notice how it does not shy away from telling the dark stories of the quote-unquote heroes of the faith. It doesn't sweep that stuff under the rug, and it doesn't try to make it better than it should be. It actually shows us just how flawed they were. And oh, by the way, yes, Abraham was very much capable of doing the same thing repeatedly. I don't know about you guys, but I know that some of my sin patterns are things that are done repetitively. Things that I'm ashamed to say that I continue to struggle with, even though I've been struggling with them for years. And I'm seeing a lot of affirming head nods. It's true to life, right? That we so often fall into the same patterns. And as we see even in this passage, this wasn't just something that Abraham kind of accidentally fell into. This was something that he had pre-planned. This was part of the way they were going to kind of operate as they sojourned. And as we're going to see in the text, that's just more reason to see the flaws in Abraham, that he had such little faith in God's ability to protect him and preserve him that he was plotting all along the different ways in which he would take care of himself and the ways in which he would ensure his safety, regardless of the effects that it had on Sarah, his wife, which we've, you know, I don't want to beat a dead horse too much, and I don't want to beat Abraham up too much, but we've seen the various ways in which he just continues to put himself first and continues to try to protect and save his own skin, regardless of the effects that it has on those around him. So, with that, let's just dive into the details here. Kind of just the old dragnet line, just the facts. Let's just look through what happens here and kind of compare and contrast it a little bit with what's already happened. In this case, notice this is years later. Sarah's much older. Now, by the standards of living there, she's probably at this point functionally in her mid to late 50s. So she's not decrepit by any stretch of the imagination, but she's not in her prime. Now, you'll notice that in the original situation, there was a mention of her beauty that's not mentioned here. In this situation, Abimelech probably takes her in not so much because of her beauty, but because of the wealth of Abraham and the benefit that it's going to be to Abimelech to have this relationship with her brother. So Abimelech's all for taking this older woman into his harem and enjoying the benefits of that. But you'll notice that the benefits of that for him seem to simply be having her be a part of the harem and taking on some of the benefits of having this allegiance with Abraham. So there's no mention of her beauty. She's taken into the harem just like she was taken into Pharaoh's harem. The Lord, if you go back and you read chapter 12 again, immediately the Lord afflicted Pharaoh. But in this case, he doesn't afflict Abimelech. It's interesting that what he does is he visits Abimelech in a dream in order to warn him. Verse 3, God comes to Abimelech personally and graciously and mercifully warns him that the woman that he's just taken into his harem is not who she's been presented to be. She's not merely Abraham's brother, although we see that there's a partial truth to that. But she is, in fact, his wife. And so he warns Abimelech not to consummate the relationship. And you'll notice here that there's, in chapter 12, it's somewhat ambiguous as to exactly what happens when Sarah is brought into Pharaoh's harem. We're not told specifically one way or the other. So it's kind of left to our imaginations. But here, there's an explicit, and we'll get to why this is important at this point. There's explicit reference to the fact, verse 4, now Abimelech had not approached her. And there's actually a reference in the dialogue between Abimelech and the Lord that the Lord is the Lord actually intervenes and makes sure that Abimelech doesn't act on this, and that there is no sin that's been committed by either Abimelech or Sarah in that regard. And it's interesting. Part of why that's being emphasized here is because the immediately following story is going to be the birth of Isaac. And this is before, if I can put it this way, this is before paternity tests. So by ensuring that nothing happens, and by ensuring, as we're going to see, that Sarah's honor is vindicated, we're ensuring that there is no question as to who the father of Isaac is. So that we know that Isaac is the son of promise, as we're going to get to in a few weeks. That he is the son of promise, and that his father is the patriarch Abraham, and his mother is the matriarch Sarah. And there's no question as to who his father is. So, the Lord intervenes, not only on behalf of Abimelech, but on behalf of all of Israel and the redemptive story and the promise of the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And there's this back and forth. You'll notice in verse 5, Abimelech talks with God and appeals on behalf of his people. And in his appeal, he highlights Abraham's deception, and he highlights his own integrity and the innocence of his heart relative to this situation. You'll notice throughout the Psalms that the psalmist will often be saying that I'm innocent, I'm righteous, I have integrity in these situations. And here it's true of Abimelech. This isn't a way of saying that he's sinless in an overarching sort of way. And that's not what the psalmists are claiming. But in the particular details of this situation, Abimelech was innocent. He acted with integrity, not knowing that Sarah was in fact the wife of Abraham. And that's his appeal to the Lord, not only on behalf of himself, but on behalf of all those who fall under his protection, or all those who will fall under the curse if he's judged. Notice how there's communal stuff going on here. It's not just Abimelech who's going to be charged with sin, or it's not just Abimelech who's going to be judged if there's something going on here. It's his entire household, and presumably even his entire kingdom. The whole people that he intercedes on behalf of as he's dialoguing with the Lord. So, verses 6 through 7, God comes, affirms Abimelech's relative integrity and innocence, and he instructs him to return the man's wife. He says, look, you've acted innocently, you've acted with integrity, I've protected you, I've shown you mercy, I've shown you grace, give the man's wife back to him, and, oh, by the way, this man who is acting so reprehensively and so contrary to my ways, he's a prophet. He's one of my prophets, and you're actually going to need him to intercede on your behalf and pray for you in order that you might receive blessing, and in order that my grace and mercy and protection might come to fruition. Now, some of that's not stated explicitly, but it becomes clear through implication as the story unfolds. So here we have Abimelech, and we'll come back to this as well. Abimelech, outside of the covenant people of God, not one who is walking in covenant relationship with the Lord, and yet he has some sense of the divine. He has some acknowledgement and recognition of who God is when God comes to him in this dream, and he very clearly has a pretty well-adjusted sense of right and wrong. He knows the difference between good and evil. He has the ability to act with moral integrity and ethics, even if it's not fully informed through right relationship with the Lord. And that's going to be something that we'll come back to that's important to this story and applying it. But as we keep going, Abimelech eventually goes to Abraham. It says the next morning, actually. He rose up, verse 8. He called his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. And then Abimelech calls Abraham to him. And essentially, he questions Abraham. He puts Abraham, here's this pagan king who isn't privy to all of the special revelation that Abraham is privy to. He doesn't have this special covenant relationship with the Lord where the Lord is making known his redemptive plans. He simply has what is in creation, what is made available through general revelation and common grace. And yet, here he is able to put Abraham on the witness stand, in a sense, and cross-examine him and really question the integrity of his heart and the innocence of his, or lack thereof, of his actions, and questions why he's done what he's done. Abimelech, verse 9, calls Abraham, says to him, What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done. Abimelech knows better than what Abraham has done. And he's questioning Abraham and not only his actions, but the motivations of his actions. Verse 10, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? What in the world were you thinking? Why did you need to do this? What was the purpose? What good was going to come of it? Well, Abraham confesses his fear, tries to excuse his half-truth, and exposes the planned nature of this deception. Basically, I'm not quite willing to say it was a high-handed sin where it was, because if you go to Deuteronomy or Numbers and you read through about high-handed sins for Israel when the law had been given in its fullness, or was being given in its fullness, high-handed sins, when you sinned intentionally and knowingly, it wasn't just an accidental thing, you were cut off and there was no hope of atonement. I don't think that Abraham quite gets this far, and at this point that hadn't been revealed yet, but let's not miss the fact that Abraham planned this out and did it on purpose. Verse 11, Abraham said, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, Moses, the author, wants us to pick up on the irony there. Abraham acts this way because he's expecting there to be no fear of God in this place, and yet Abraham himself is fearing men rather than fearing God, and he's not trusting that the Lord will protect and preserve his life and the integrity of the promise. Goes on. Out of fear rather than faith, Abraham does this. And besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. In other words, I told most of the truth. I just left out that little detail. So again, trying to excuse his actions. Verse 13. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, notice how Abraham is almost blaming the Lord here a little bit. Like, the Lord's the one that's made me wander to all these different places so that I'm coming upon all of these kings and other rulers, and he's putting me in these dangerous situations. And because he's done that, I had to come up with this plan that I would say that she's my sister and she would say she's my brother. And this is actually another one of the differences between this episode and that with Pharaoh. In the one with Pharaoh, Abraham just tells Sarah, just say that I'm your brother. Here, Abraham actively participates in it. Sarah does it. They're both in on it together. They've made this plan. And it's just, again, another example of Abraham walking by sight more than by faith, being driven more by fear than by trusting the Lord. And I think that speaks to each and every one of us, because all of us struggle with that. All of us struggle with that, whether it's in relationships, with people at work, in our neighborhoods, whether it's thinking in terms of just the broad, the currents of culture and kind of where it's headed. we so often give in to fear rather than trusting the Lord. So often we try to come up with our own schemes and our own ways of controlling our kids, controlling the people around us, trying to control what's acceptable culturally, and we go through that through various means. And some of those are legitimate things, and some of those things are ways that we should engage our citizenship, and we should engage kind of our role as parents in governing and guiding our kids. But we should not be driven by fear, because when we're driven by fear, so often we're forgetting the fact that the Lord is in charge, and the Lord will accomplish his purposes, and faith is going to be much more compelling than fear, because we're not going to damage the people around us when we try to control things. If I can just kind of step out of this, think about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were afraid of Israel falling back into more judgment. And so what did they do? But they created a bunch of rules to protect the law so that the law wouldn't get broken. And I think that's probably one of the primary ways that we live by fear rather than by faith. We try to come up with extra rules so that we can protect the integrity of the law. But what we end up doing is becoming legalistic and controlling, and we become harsher than God is, and we're not living by faith. Now, going back to Abraham, by him not living by faith, he's damaging his relationship with this king to whom he's supposed to be a blessing. So Abimelech receives that, receives everything that what Abraham has said, and he increases Abraham's wealth. Before, with Pharaoh, Abraham had received wealth from Pharaoh because Sarah had been put in the harem, and there was all sorts of exchanges of goods, and Abraham was benefited from that. In this case, it's after the fact, after all of this has happened, now Abimelech says, okay, here's some sheep and some oxen, here's some male and female servants, and here's the land. You just kind of have your way with the land. You go wherever you want. You have freedom to go wherever you want in my territory and to benefit from it. And then Abimelech goes even a step further and gives this silver to Abraham as not purchasing anything and not admitting any guilt, but ultimately, if you see, what he's doing is he's using this as an opportunity to publicly, and again, this is important, publicly vindicate Sarah's honor and her purity, that nothing happened. Nothing between us took place. She is, what's it say in verse 15? Abimelech said, behold, or verse 16 to Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. And that's, again, really important as we come to the birth of Isaac and the assurance that the promise of the seed of the woman that's going to defeat the head of the serpent is maintained. Its integrity is maintained. There's no question that God is the one who is accomplishing his purposes through Abraham and Sarah. And oh, by the way, as we see, again, the feeble faith of Abraham, and as we see the weakness of his faithfulness to God, we're reminded again that, of course, it's all of grace. There is no way that we can read these stories and think that somehow Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David or any of the quote-unquote heroes of the faith earned it or deserved it or accomplished the blessings of God in their own strength and according to their own wisdom. So often they fail and fail and fail and fail just as we do. And yet God's grace continues to be sufficient, no matter how ugly the sin of his people is. And that's good news for us individually. That's good news for us as a church, because guess what? We all fail, and we will fail collectively. And yet God, in his purposes, will continue to be faithful. And he will continue by his grace to do that which he set out to do, despite the brokenness of his covenant partners. So Abimelech increases his wealth, vindicates Sarah. And then, verses 17 through 18, Abraham intercedes on behalf of Abimelech, his wife, and others in his household. Notice whose wombs have been closed. Whether they knew that or not, because there's some question is in terms of the timing here, if this was literally the next day after God visited Abimelech in a dream. We don't know when God visited Abimelech, so we don't really know exactly how long all of this took place, and if they even knew that their wombs had been closed. But they had been. God had, at some level, begun to judge but also protect Abimelech and his people. And so now Abraham, the prophet, prays on behalf of Abimelech and all those that belong to him. And despite himself, Abraham is therefore a blessing to Abimelech in his kingdom. And through him, Abimelech experiences some of the specific grace and mercy of God through the prophet Abraham. And by the way, this is the first time that Abraham is referred to as a prophet. And we see that part of the work there that he does is interceding on behalf of others through prayer. So what do we take away from all this? As we think through everything that's happened here, and as we kind of, you know, it'd be easy to just kind of go back, as we've already indicated, that it's just more repetition of this idea that Abraham has this weak, feeble faith. He's constantly living by sight and not by faith. He's constantly being driven by fear. And again, we all experience that. We all suffer through that. But I think there's actually some more takeaway here that is applicable to us in our context as we try to faithfully bear witness to the gospel in our own day and to the neighbors that we have, whether it's literal neighbors in our neighborhoods or whether it's people we work with, people we interact with our kids and at school, or on the ball field, or in our gym, or wherever it is, as we have conversations with unbelieving friends and neighbors and family members, how do we live faithfully in a pluralistic society? Much like what Abraham was living through and experiencing. And I think it's worth recognizing that our unbelieving neighbors, like Abimelech, are not completely ignorant of right and wrong. There are, sometimes they're more and more difficult to find, but there are shared understandings of good and evil, of right and wrong. There are bridges that we can try to build so that we can kind of come to some common ground and have some form of respectful dialogue about what is true and what is good and what is beautiful, what is just, what is best for human flourishing. Because our unbelieving neighbors living in God's world do experience common grace, have access to general revelation, and can stumble upon the truth. As Francis Schaeffer said, all truth is God's truth. And it's important to recognize that our neighbors, as unbelieving as they are, this is a pagan king. Okay, this is he's part of the Canaanites that are eventually going to be defeated. Okay? So this is not an exoneration of everything that they do, but it is to say that he still had some sense of right and wrong, to the point that he seemed to actually have greater integrity than Abraham did in this case. So he was able to actually challenge Abraham in his hypocrisy and in his inability to live as becomes one of God's children. So that's another thing that I think is challenging in this text. As we interact with our neighbors, as we try to tell them about the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and as we try to talk through what it means to faithfully live in God's world, there will be times, I've experienced this, there will be times when our unbelieving friends and neighbors actually expose our own lack of faith and our own faithlessness and hypocrisy. And will we have the humility to respond to that, or will we, like Abraham, try to make excuses? Or will we own it for what it is? Because quite frankly, and this comes up, and we talked about this in the Christianity Explored class, and this almost always comes up when I teach that class. You ask unbelievers what they think about the church and what they think about Christians, hypocrisy is one of the first things they will mention. they will so often mention the hypocrisy of the church. And guess what? They're right. Statistics will demonstrate the fact that our sexual ethics in the church are not much different than that of the world around us. The way in which we engage marriage and divorce, not much different. The way we use our money, not very different. The things that we're entertained by, not very different. The things that we say and do, how willing we are to put our money where our mouth is when it comes to taking care of the poor and the vulnerable, the inconsistencies we have when it comes to the dignity of human life. Our non-believing Christian friends are watching, and they will very easily point out the ways in which we are hypocritical and inconsistent. And there will be times when we have to acknowledge that they do a better job in some areas than we do. And I think passages like this challenge us to pay attention to that. Rather than thinking that we can somehow claim the moral high ground, we have to recognize that we are just as bad and inconsistent and so often so broken in our words and actions as our friends and unbelieving neighbors. And so we have to confess that and be willing to engage in those conversations. But as we do that, and if we do that well, if we do that well and we're willing to admit our faults and we're willing to repent and confess without excuse, that makes it so much more compelling when we also continue to proclaim and highlight God's relentless grace. Because that's very clearly on display here as well. There is no way that Abraham and Sarah deserve the grace that God gives. There is no way in which Israel deserves the grace that God gives. And we don't either. There is no good in us apart from God's grace. In and of ourselves, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are wandering this life hopelessly outside of Jesus. And we would give into despair if it wasn't for God's grace coming and exposing our sin and showing us our faults, whether it's through His word or whether it's through our conversations with each other or through conversations with unbelieving friends. It's a good thing to have our sin exposed because it points us to God's grace and it points us to His relentless pursuit of us. And the more honest we are about that as people and as a church, the more compelling our declaration and proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom will be. Because people will see that we truly do want to see our friends and neighbors and society flourishing. But we believe that God Himself not only spoke the world into existence, but has given insight and revelation into what it looks like to live faithfully in His world and what it really means to flourish in relationship with Him and with one another. Now, we can't force that. We can't impose that on our friends and neighbors. But we can seek to live it out in a way that is compelling and beautiful. And that's just part of the Christian life. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. That constantly points back to God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's love, and God's grace. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.